I would like to welcome you to this edition of The Gathering Storm. In this CD and the one that follows it, we're going to be dealing with the gay agenda. We're going to be dealing specifically with the theological and then the political and legal elements of the gay agenda. If you are an observer of things that are happening in America and around the world, you know that there is a tremendous force or duress or coercion being placed upon Christians in particular and American society in general to accept and adopt the gay lifestyle. And in this particular CD, I want to explain how the Bible is being rewritten so as to accommodate the gay lifestyle. And there is a great pressure that Bible readers and theologians and pastors, I believe, are being put under, Christians in general are being put under, to accept and normalize the gay lifestyle. So we're focused on the biblical side of it in this CD, and in the next one we'll get into the whole political and the legal side of it. If I could, I'd like to give you a quote from Kirsten Powers, who is a Fox News contributor. She's also a brand new Christian, and in my opinion, assuming she is a true Christian, she hasn't been discipled very well, because she is using her newfound status as a Christian and on as a blogger and a writer and also a member of the media to promote the idea that we as Christians need to change the way we think about homosexuality. And this is what she says in one of her columns with USA Today, and her column is entitled Christianity's New Look at Gays. She writes, an evangelical gay Christian, Matthew Vine's new book, God and the Gay Christian, he examines six passages on same-sex behavior and argues that they do not address today's long-term gay relationships. New Testament scholar James Brownson, who wrote the 2013 book, The Bible, Gender, and Sexuality, concurs. He told me male-male sex in the ancient world was episodic. It was mainly young boys with older men or male slaves and masters. It was not mutual. These were not relationships. They were not marriages. And they were not meant to turn into marriage. Brownson said to compare what ancient writers viewed as heterosexual sexual excesses akin to gluttony with the modern concept of sexual orientation is misguided. Now let me sort of translate for you what Kirsten means by that. She says herself, and then this so-called New Testament scholar she quotes, James Brownson, and also Matthew Vines. Now, Matthew Vines is a name you should know on this because he's one of the other fairly prominent writers that's trying to argue that we need to rethink the way we view homosexuality in the Bible. But the three of them are basically arguing that what the Bible condemns is homosexual coercion, where one person forces themselves on another person, or a man forces themselves upon a small child. And the Bible condemns homosexual promiscuity. But as long as the relationship is mutual and committed and consenting, and as long as it's monogamous, then there's nothing wrong with homosexuality according to the Bible. So what the Bible is condemning is not committed relationships. It's condemning coercion and promiscuity and those kinds of things. So this is the argument that's being made. Kirsten Powers, in this same column that I was quoting to you just a second or so ago, makes a statement which I think is what I would call an apples and oranges kind of comparison. What she says is this. She says that, look, she holds to a high view of Scripture. I'm not sure she's holding to a high view of Scripture at all, but she says she holds to a high view of Scripture. And what she says is the church has done this before. Now, this is a revolution in thinking that we need to have. The church has done this before on issues ranging from slavery to the solar system. So the argument that she's trying to make is, look, the church has changed the way it's thought historically about the geocentric solar system. We now know, obviously, that the planets revolve around the sun and not the Earth. So the church, she's saying, used to believe in a geocentric solar system, and now they've changed to a heliocentric solar system. And, of course, the church used to embrace slavery. And now the church has changed the way it's thought about slavery. And consequently, the church needs to do the same thing. We used to condemn homosexuality, and now we need to rethink, you know, the way we think about homosexuality and talk about homosexuality and read about homosexuality in the Bible. Well, why is that an apples and oranges comparison? Well, for one thing, the Bible never clearly condones or promotes slavery. I mean, why would she think that the Bible at any point has ever promoted slavery? You know, maybe she is thinking about a quotation from the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, which, you know, tells slaves to submit to their masters. But you see, that is a description not of a promotion of slavery. What we have to understand is the entire world was enslaved when Paul wrote that. Slavery was a dominant part of the Greco-Roman culture of the day. So Paul, when he says slaves submit to your masters, he's not saying, yay, slavery is a good thing. He's simply saying this is a cultural reality, and here's how you are to conduct yourself. Here's how you are as a Christian to act in the midst of it. Let me read to you a little something that I wrote explaining why the apostles did not condemn slavery. First, had Paul openly condemned slavery, then Rome would have taken away Paul's freedom and the apostles' freedom to evangelize. Second, Paul's ministry involved the salvation of souls rather than social reform and abolition of slavery. In other words, Paul stayed within his own lane rather than getting sidetracked into something outside the sphere of his divine calling and ministry. Third, perhaps Paul knew that the gospel, with its emphasis on human rights, would one day indirectly lead to the abolition of slavery. Fourth, Paul did speak out, against masters mistreating their slaves. Fifth, Paul supported emancipation whenever possible. All of these points demonstrate that Paul's injunction for slaves to submit to their masters must be understood descriptively rather than prescriptively. In fact, the Bible is so opposed to racial prejudice of any kind that it even portrays Moses, one of God's premier servants, and his marriage to a Cushite woman. Because Moses was a Hebrew, his marriage to a Cushite constituted racial intermarriage. So my point is, the Bible never says, hey, slavery is a great thing. It simply says slavery is a reality during the time period when the scripture was written, and it teaches us how to conduct ourselves, or the Christians of that day, how to conduct themselves in the midst of slavery. And, of course, this is why Christians, you know, throughout the ages, have been opposed to the institution of slavery. You think of names like, for example, Martin Luther King Jr., who was an ordained Baptist minister who used the pulpit of his church to speak out against this horrific evil. Was not his famous I Have a Dream speech littered with references to Scripture, including Amos 5 and verse 24? What about William Wilberforce, an evangelical Christian who used his position in Parliament to speak out against and ultimately abolish the slave trade? What about the famous book authored by Theodore Weld entitled The Bible Against Slavery, published in 1838, where Weld used the scripture to argue against the institution of slavery? So you see, what Powers is doing is she's making an apples and oranges comparison. As I'm going to show you in a second, the Bible clearly condemns homosexuality, but it does not clearly promote slavery, or else you wouldn't have people like William Wilberforce or Theodore Weld or the Reverend Martin Luther King using their conviction as Christians to speak out against racial injustice. And beyond this, Powers seems to indicate in this piece that the Bible somehow promotes this idea of a geocentric universe. To the life of me, I don't understand how she could think such a thing. The Bible does not only does it not promote the institution of slavery, clearly it does not promote a geocentric solar system. If there is a verse in Scripture that clearly presents the Earth as the center of the solar system, and therefore the sun revolves around the Earth, then I would like to know where it is. The Bible simply remains silent upon this matter. Probably the closest one could come towards finding biblical justification for a geocentric solar system is the scriptural language indicating that the sun rises and sets, Isaiah 45 verse 6 and Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 5. However, most do not understand such phraseology in denotative literalistic scientific terms, but rather as a mere figure of speech narrated from man's perspective. The technical designation for such terminology is phenomenological language, where an event is described from the anthropological or man-centered point of view. In the 21st century, we also use phrases such as the sun rises or the sun sets, and nobody in the process of communication misunderstands this as contending for the geocentricity of our solar system. All of this to say, the Bible employs the same connotative figure of speech. For the same reason, when either the scripture or modern vernacular uses the expression the four corners of the earth, as in Revelation 7 verse 1, nobody thinks that such language conveys a flat earth. The bottom line is that contrary to Powers' insinuation, the Bible nowhere clearly advocates slavery or geocentricity of our universe. So her whole argument is, look, we used to quote the Bible to promote geocentricity. We used to quote the Bible to promote slavery. We have learned to get beyond that, and we now know that we were abusing Scripture. And so now we need to turn away from our same tendency to abuse Scripture, and let's just go ahead and embrace the gay lifestyle. But you see, what she's done here is she's made an apples and oranges comparison. The Bible does not promote slavery. The Bible does not promote geocentricity. But I'd like to show you in this CD that the Bible does promote heterosexuality. And the Bible condemns, in very strong terms, homosexuality. It doesn't matter if the homosexuals are in a committed relationship or not. Homosexuality, whether it's monogamous or non-monogamous, committed or non-committed, promiscuous or not promiscuous, forced or coerced or not forced or coerced, is wrong in the eyes of God. And this attempt to rewrite the Bible I think, deplorable. And if you're going to embrace the viewpoint of Kirsten Powers and others, you essentially have to jettison what the Bible says. So let me show you the scriptures, if I can, that very clearly teach from cover to cover that the Bible does promote a mindset that loves the sinner, but it hates the sin. It loves the homosexual, but it does not accept in any way, shape, or form the homosexual lifestyle. So let's go through some scriptures in order, showing the scriptures' promotion of heterosexuality and condemnation of homosexuality. And let's go ahead and start, if we could, at the very beginning of the Bible. You might want to follow along with me here in the Bible. And we'll start in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Notice what it says. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then down in verse 28, it says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply.'" Now, obviously, right here at the beginning, you see God creating not men and men and women to be together, but man and woman to be together. And then you'll notice this command, "Be fruitful and multiply." Such a command obviously excludes homosexuals who have no ability to reproduce through sexual activity. So right here at the beginning of time, right as you open the Bible and open it up to the first page and the first chapter, you see God's promotion, not of the homosexual lifestyle, but of heterosexuality. And then now take your Bible and go over to Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. This is an amplification of day 6 of creation, and it's the first marriage. And notice what it says there in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Then the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned from it into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. And he brought her to the man, and the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." So, how someone can get homosexuality out of that passage is totally beyond me. There is no homosexuality in that passage at all. It's the first marriage. It's how God put Adam to sleep, from Adam's own body formed Eve, a woman, and brought them together in the first marriage, and the two of them became one flesh. So you go to chapter 1 and you see God's pattern for humanity is heterosexual monogamy, and then you see the same thing in day 6, as day 6 there in Genesis 2 is being amplified. Now, let's go to Genesis 19 and take a look at verses 4 through 6. This is where things started to get out of whack. Genesis 18:20, as we're on our way to Genesis 19, God says this: "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." So something really bad must be going on inside this city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, we find out all about it in Genesis 19 in verses 4 and 5. And this is what it says: "Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot, and they said, 'Where are the men that you have brought, came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them.' Now, the King James Version translates the end of verse 5 as that we may know them. The knowledge spoken of here is carnal knowledge or sexual intimacy. In fact, the Hebrew construction is analogous to Genesis 4 and verse 1, which also speaks of sexual union. Genesis 4 and verse 1 says this, "And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived, and she bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man child from the Lord, or with the help of the Lord." So what was the sin of the Sodomites? The sin of the Sodomites entailed a gross deviation from God's monogamous heterosexual standard. And on account of this sin, God purposed to destroy this city. And this is why the Lord said the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. So they were going to be involved not just in homosexuality, but homosexual, it looks to me like homosexual gang rape is about to happen here in Genesis 19. Now, what does the gay rights community do with this passage? Well, what they love to do is they go over to Ezekiel 16 and verse 49. It is common for gay rights apologists to note that the sin of Sodom had nothing to do with homosexuality, but rather indifference to the poor. They quickly point to Ezekiel 16 and verse 49, which reads as follows, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister city Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy." However, this verse mentions carelessness towards the poor as a sin of the Sodomites in Sodom and Gomorrah, but it is not the only sin they were committing. And when you go back to Genesis 19, verses 4 through 6, you clearly see that the sin was not simply being prosperous and in their prosperity, inhospitable, and careless towards the needy. They had a lot of wealth, and they began to prosper, and as what prosperity does to people, it causes you to forget God and becomes kind of self-absorbed and consumed with fulfilling your lusts because you no longer have to devote your life to providing for yourself in difficult circumstances. And so what did these people in Sodom and Gomorrah do? They used this extra prosperity and time they had on their hands to indulge their lusts, and they surrounded the house of Lot, and they said, "Those two men you brought out, we want to get to know them, have sexual relationships with them." And Genesis 4:1 is very clear with that Hebrew construction that it refers to carnal knowledge. So obviously, when you look at Genesis 19, we learn that inhospitality and carelessness towards the poor was a sin of Sodom, but not the only sin of Sodom. Now, when you go over to the book of Jude, verse 7, this is what it says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." The book of Jude, verses 6 and 7, talks about how these Sodomites in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah left their natural abode. They left their natural sexual proclivity. They left their natural sexual orientation, and they became involved in going after strange flesh. They became involved in gross immorality, and they totally deviated from God's standard of sexual relations, which is heterosexual monogamy. And that's why God said this, what's going on in this city is wicked, and that's why God purposed to destroy this city. So, you know, I've given you three passages from the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 clearly promote heterosexuality and not homosexuality. And quite clearly, Genesis 19 condemns homosexuality as a deviation from God's normal standard and pattern. Now, we haven't even gotten outside the book of Genesis yet, but very clearly you see that the scripture is against the sin of homosexuality. Let's go now to the book of Leviticus, and now we go to the Mosaic Law. Of course, the Mosaic Law was given there at Mount Sinai about 1445 B.C. or so. The children of Israel had been in Egyptian bondage for about 400 years. God brought them out, and in Exodus 19, he brought them to Sinai, and then in Exodus 20 and following, he begins to give them the Mosaic Law. And part of the Mosaic Law is the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is the special instructions that were to be given to the priests of the nation of Israel that were to emanate from the tribe of Levi. Now, one of the things to understand about the Mosaic Law is it is a perfect revelation of God's moral character. When we study the Mosaic Law, we can see the sorts of things that please God and also the sorts of things that displease God. It is important to understand that the Mosaic Law was given only to the nation of Israel. In fact, in the Psalms, in Psalm 147 and verses 19 and 20, it says this: He declares His words to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for His ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. So the law of Moses was only given to the nation of Israel. However, it's quite clear that we can study the law of Moses and gain quite a perspective on the things that please God and, of course, the things that displease God. Now, notice, if you will, the book of Leviticus as part of that Mosaic Law given to the priests. Notice Leviticus 18, and notice, if you will, verse 22. Leviticus chapter 18, and notice, if you will, verse 22. Notice what it says there. It says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Pretty clear, isn't it? If you lie down with a, if I'm a man and I lie down with a man, or let's say I'm a woman and I lie down sexually with a woman, then God looks at that as if it's an abomination. Notice, if you will, Leviticus 20 and verse 13 adds a punitive element that is to be imposed within Old Testament Israel for those involved in homosexual relations. Leviticus 20, verse 13 says, "If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." So there's a real punitive dimension here to this issue of homosexuality. Now, these Levitical injunctions, one in chapter 18 and one in chapter 22, are important for two reasons. First, in the larger context of these chapters, the practice of homosexuality, you'll discover, is mentioned right alongside other practices that most would deem detestable, such as incest. You'll see incest there in Leviticus 18, 6 through 18, chapter 20, verses 10 through 12, and really through that whole chapter. It's mentioned right alongside adultery, Leviticus 18, 20 and 20, 10. Child sacrifice, Leviticus 18, 21, chapter 22 through 5. It's mentioned right alongside bestiality or sex with animals, Leviticus 18, 23, Leviticus 20, verses 15 and 16. It's mentioned right alongside witchcraft, Leviticus 20, verse 6 and verse 27. And it's mentioned right alongside disrespecting parental authority, Leviticus 20 and verse 9. So the context indicates that homosexuality is just as bad as all those other sins. Second, in both chapters, Leviticus 18 and 20, God clearly states that these Detestable practices, including homosexuality, constitute the reason he is expelling the Canaanite nations from the land. Leviticus 18, 24 through 28. Leviticus 20, verses 22 and 23. God tells the Jews, don't get involved in these sins, and that's the reason I'm kicking out the Canaanites from the land. And you'll recall that the nation of Israel at this time in their history at Sinai was en route to the conquest in Canaan. Thus, homosexuality should be considered a transnational sin warning divine judgment, not just for Israel, but also for the Gentile Canaanite peoples. So, very clearly, homosexuality is a sin, as bad as witchcraft and bestiality and all these other sins we've talked about. And obviously, God holds Gentile nations accountable for the sin of homosexuality. And even though these provisions are found in the Mosaic Law, which only relates to Israel, it's very clear that these injunctions are going to be used against the Canaanite nations by God. And the rationale for why God was kicking them out of the land of Canaan. So we're not too far into the Bible, into the Old Testament. And very clearly in the book of Genesis three times and in the law of God twice, we see a condemnation of homosexuality. All right, let's go into the New Testament because everybody likes to make it sound as if the New Testament is kind of gentler and kinder. Which I guess to some degree it is, but what they mean by that is, look, homosexuality is never condemned in the New Testament. And certainly Jesus would never condemn homosexuality. So let's go to Matthew 19 and take a look at verses 3 through 6. Obviously, God works differently with people in the New Testament than he does in the Old Testament. But what you'll discover is the character of God never changes. In fact, I believe it's the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 6, where God specifically says that he does not change. And, quite clearly God works differently. Like in the New Testament, he's working through the church. In the Old Testament, he's working through the nation of Israel. So there's a change in that respect, but the character of God is the same. You see the justice of God and the kindness of God in the Old Testament. I could take you to specific passages that reveal both. And what do we have in the New Testament? The exact same thing. The justice and righteousness of God and the kindness of God. So we shouldn't think, the Old Testament, God is righteous, but in the New Testament, he's loving. If you're a careful Bible student, you'll see that the character of God is consistent in terms of kindness and love and righteousness, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. And notice, if you will, Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, where Christ made an interesting statement. It says this, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him, asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not set asunder. What's very interesting here is Christ, when he was questioned about marriage and divorce by the Pharisees, who, by the way, were trying to get him into a dispute amongst the rabbis about how the book of Deuteronomy on this matter should be interpreted. Jesus didn't go for the bait. He instead said, if you want to understand God's pattern for sexual relations and marriage for the human race, let's go back to the book of Genesis. And in Matthew 19, verse 4, he quotes Genesis 1:27. And in Matthew 19, verse 5, he quotes a verse that we just read a short time ago, Genesis 2:24. In Now, what did we say about Genesis 1, verse 27, and Genesis 2, verse 24? We said that right from the beginning, God declared heterosexual relations, heterosexual monogamy as the norm. So Christ, by quoting those two verses in the New Testament, obviously affirmed the heterosexual standard announced by God at the very beginning. The support of Christ for heterosexual monogamous marriage is also evident in how he selected a wedding ceremony at Cana of Galilee to be the venue for his first public miracle of turning water into wine. You think about the miracles of Christ that he did in John's Gospel. It's interesting that the very first public miracle that he was involved in was water to wine, and he specifically chose a wedding at Cana of Galilee to perform that miracle. So what do we find with this man, Jesus Christ? What we find him doing is we find him affirming heterosexuality. Now, it is common to hear homosexual apologists claim that Christ nowhere condemned homosexuality. Although this is true, he clearly affirmed heterosexuality and never homosexuality. Furthermore, this type of argument represents a logical fallacy known as an argument from silence. Such fallacious reasoning occurs when it is falsely assumed that Christ's failure to speak out against an issue represents his tacit approval of it. By way of analogy, just because Christ did not directly condemn spousal abuse, are we therefore to incorrectly assume that his failure to condemn spousal abuse represents his tacit approval of it? Such argumentation is nonsensical. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, well, Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Well, he clearly affirmed heterosexuality, as I've tried to explain. And just because he never came out against homosexuality does not mean he approved of it. You know, Jesus never condemned freebasing cocaine either. Does that mean he thinks that behavior is okay? It's a logical fallacy they're making, known as an argument from silence, where you assume silence on something is the same thing as an approval of it. Furthermore, Christ never claimed that his teaching was exhaustive or complete. In fact, in the upper room, he specifically explained to his disciples in John 16, verses 12 and 13, that I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. In other words, by his own admission, his incomplete teaching would have to be supplemented with what was revealed later through the Spirit-inspired epistles of his disciples. This reality explains why the Apostle Paul, when giving commands, sometimes states, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord." Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 12. Thus, Paul, while writing as an apostle, sometimes supplemented vacancies or omissions in Christ's teaching. In doing so, Paul spoke with the same divine authority that Christ spoke with. And when you study 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 14, and 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, you'll see that Paul spoke with the same authority as Christ did. In other words, what Paul wrote in the epistles is on par with what Christ said in the Gospels. Both the teachings of Christ and the writings of Paul need to be considered in harmony with one another in order to gain a comprehensive divine perspective. While Christ did not directly condemn homosexuality in his teachings, Paul, as we will show you, certainly did condemn homosexuality in the supplemental teachings that the Spirit gave him. So people like to say, well, you know, come on, Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Well, that may be true. However, he did promote heterosexuality And he does that in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, by quoting Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And beyond that, Christ never claimed to give the human race exhaustive teaching. He said very specifically in John 16, verses 12 and 13, I've got a lot of things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. And when Jesus makes that sort of statement in the upper room, He is saying that my teaching is not final. Paul, in his writings, will add details that I have not given. And as we'll be examining, Paul very clearly condemned homosexuality. A lot of people like to make this kind of argument. They like to say, well, you know, Jesus was all about love. In general, when it comes to Christ's condemnation of sin, liberals love to point out Christ's love. They quickly note how Jesus failed to condemn the woman caught in adultery. However, while we are all grateful for God's grace, let's not forget the end of the paragraph there in John 8, where Christ said to the woman caught in adultery, go from now on and sin no more. John 8:11. Furthermore, after healing the blind man at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus similarly said in John 5, verse 14, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse will happen to you. While God is a God of love, 1 John 4 and verse 8, He is also a God of holiness, Revelation 4 and verse 8. In fact, what do these seraphim, the angelic beings, chant day and night as they surround the throne room of God? They chant, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, Isaiah 6 verse 3 and Revelation 4 and verse 8. Christ epitomizes both grace and truth. You'll find that in John 1:14. Therefore, Christ would be just as quick and clear in His condemnation of the sin of homosexuality as He would be in affirming His love for the homosexual. While liberals focus exclusively on the latter, an accurate portrait of Christ involves comprehending both the former and the latter. So what I'm trying to say is, you know, people love to cherry pick Jesus. Let's just find the teachings of Jesus that focus on love. And there are certainly plenty of those teachings. But there are also plenty of teachings that Jesus gave where He said, leave your life of sin. He says that in John 5, verse 14. He says that in John 8 and verse 11. So we can't hide behind the love of Jesus as some sort of promotion of homosexuality. I believe Jesus, if He had spoken on the subject, which He did not, as I said before, in terms of a direct condemnation, although He did affirm heterosexuality, but had Jesus spoken on the subject of homosexuality, we can be quite certain that He would have condemned the practice of homosexuality while at the same time demonstrated love for the homosexual enslaved to that particular sin. And so that is what I would consider to be the teachings of Jesus Christ on this important issue. Let's continue to progress through the New Testament, and let's get into the writings of the Apostle Paul. Notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verses 9 through 11, and now we're getting into Paul's mind. And notice what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, such as some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Isn't it interesting here that Paul equates homosexuality with the sins of fornication, adultery, idolatry, theft, covetousness, and, of course, drunkenness. So just as all of these other lifestyles are sinful, homosexuality is sinful. Now, remember what Kirsten Power said in what I quoted to you at the beginning of this CD. She's basically trying to argue that the scripture never condemns homosexual monogamy per se. It just condemns homosexual coercion, rape, promiscuity. However, while quoting left-leaning authors in an attempt to find support for her worldview, Powers ignores the standard Greek lexicon. The Greek word translated homosexuals in the passage that we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 is arsenokoitos. The lexicon defines this word as follows. Now here I'm quoting from the lead lexicon, a lexicon called BDAG, which stands for Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich. And notice what it says about this word arsenokoitos, which is translated homosexual. It defines this word as one who has intercourse with a man, as with a woman, a male who engages in sexual activity with a person of his own sex, rendering of with the single term sexual pervert is lexically acceptable. Paul's restrictions against same-sex activity cannot be satisfactorily explained on the basis of alleged temple prostitution or limited to contact with boys for homoerotic service. Now remember what Powers and Brownson and Matthew Vines are all arguing. They're arguing that the Bible, what it condemns is coercion and promiscuity and a man forcing himself on a boy in a homosexual sense. And BDAG, the leading lexicon of the day, says the word translated homosexual in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, arsenokoitos, cannot be limited to those activities. So what does the Bible condemn? It doesn't just condemn rape, homosexual rape, or homosexual coercion, or homosexual promiscuity. It condemns homosexuality, period. So that would even include a condemnation of individuals who are in a committed, caring, monogamous, long-term relationship. So these people that are arguing these points today are not even consulting the lead lexical authorities of the day. Now, beyond this, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, when he mentioned homosexuality alongside all of those other sins? He says, such as some of you were. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. In other words, the homosexual, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can change their stripes, can't they? Notice that Paul, at the conclusion of his condemnation of the homosexual lifestyle, says, such as some of you were. But you were justified, you were washed, you were sanctified in the Spirit, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul teaches a bona fide change out of the homosexual lifestyle is entirely possible under the Spirit's guidance and empowerment. Apparently, homosexuals can change their stripes just as drunkards, adulterers, and thieves can. Now, Kirsten Powers ignores this verse entirely, and instead what she says is there's plenty of new evidence to consider, including the fact that same-sex orientation is not a choice. Well, not only does her assertion contradict Paul's teaching that homosexuality emanates from a rejection of God, Romans 1, more on that later, and that homosexuals can change, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, It also ignores a lot of other contrary scientific findings. According to Dr. Robert Spitzer, the renowned gay activist psychiatrist, who in 1973 successfully managed to have homosexuality removed from the American Psychiatric Association's list of mental disorders, has published results of his new study which shows homosexual orientation can be changed to heterosexual. According to Dr. Spitzer's findings, which were eventually published in the Archives of Sexual Behavior, 200 homosexuals changed their lifestyle as a response to therapy during the 5-year duration of the study. So, what do we learn here in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11? We learn a couple of rather interesting things. I mean, the first thing we learn is that homosexuality is a sin, just like a bunch of other sins mentioned in that text. Stealing, idolatry, and a whole host of other sins. And the second thing we learn is that just as thieves and drunkards and swindlers can change, so can homosexuals as they yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm trying to do here is reveal to us the biblical teaching, Old Testament, and here we're working in the New Testament, on this subject of homosexuality. Let's continue our journey through the Bible and go, if you could, over to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5. That's the very next chapter to the right. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, there's a lot of interesting things that we could comment about in this passage, but you'll notice that the Apostle Paul here, just like Jesus, holds up heterosexual monogamy as the divinely established norm. Paul is clear that the proper venue for the expression of the God-given sex drive is within the confines of the heterosexual marital relationship. There is no hint here in 1 Corinthians 7 of homosexuality being any kind of norm in Paul's thinking. In fact, as we saw in the prior chapter, in chapter 6, Paul was very clear in condemning the practice of homosexuality. Let's continue to travel through the writings of Paul, and let's take a look, if we could, at Romans 1, verses 26 and 27. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. This is a fascinating passage. And it's here we learn that beyond merely promoting heterosexuality, we find Paul involved in divine condemnation of homosexuality. This is very evident in Paul's writings here, particularly in Romans chapter 1. His most well-known condemnation of homosexual relations is found in Romans 1, and notice specifically verses 18 and 19, and then verses 26 and 27. This is what Romans 1 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions." Now I'm down in verse 26. For the women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their perversion or the due penalty of their error. Now, notice that these verses portray homosexuality, Romans 1, 26 and 27, as a result of rejecting the clear revelation of God as given in creation. When we back up and we go to Romans 1, verses 18 and 19, we see that these people reject God. They reject the revelation of God as given in creation. Then, without a proper relationship to His Creator, due to this rejection, the rules that God has established, such as parental authority over children, Romans 1:30, God's sexual norms, Genesis 1, 26 through 28, Genesis 2, verse 24, those roles become confused. And that's what is being portrayed here in Romans 1, verses 26 and 27. They become confused in the minds of fallen human beings. Life only makes sense under God's authority, who, after all, created all of these relationships. On the other hand, relational confusion naturally results without God's will present to properly define the boundaries of all of these relationships that He has created. Thus, in these verses, Paul portrays the homosexual lifestyle as the natural byproduct of rejecting God. Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. Romans 1, verses 18, 19 and 20. What is man doing? He is rejecting God. As he rejects God, he does not understand life. He does not understand his sexual desires, his sexual impulses. He doesn't understand the proper venue for the expression of those desires, and he becomes involved in perverse forms of sexuality, and homosexuality is a result of that. Now, what I'm trying to reveal here is the biblical position on the subject of homosexuality. Homosexuality is the result of man rejecting God. As man rejects God, he becomes deviant and he becomes confused in sexual relationships. God is the author of sexual relationships, so proper sexual relationships can only be understood under God, since God is the creator of them. But if you reject God, you don't understand boundaries anymore. You don't understand the proper venue for sexual activity anymore. So you become confused, and part of that confusion is homosexuality. So we're being told today that homosexuals are born a certain way. They have a proclivity for being involved in these forms of sexual orientation. And what your Bible is telling you is no. These things are the result of man rejecting his place under God. As he rejects his place under God, essentially what happens is he becomes confused in his sexual orientation. So this is indeed the biblical position on the subject of homosexuality. It is not something that is normal. It is not something that is to be loved and embraced. Rather, what it is a product of man rejecting his creator and consequently becoming confused in the sexual channels or relationships that God himself has created. See, as America moves further and further away from God, she does not really understand, if you will, the roles that God has given in terms of sexuality. And so we become confused in those roles, and it's the byproduct of moving further and further away from God. Since God is the author of sex, sex can only be understood properly as we understand it from the divine point of view. But if you cut yourself off from the divine point of view, then deviant and abnormal sexual behaviors become the norm. So why is it that, I don't know, 40 years ago, all of us understood these basic truths about sexuality, and today we're all confused about the subject? Well, the answer to that is very simple. We've moved away from God. As we move away from God, we don't have any real basis for understanding sexuality anymore, since God is the author of sexuality, and strange and perverse and bizarre forms of sexuality become the norm, including homosexuality. And that's why homosexuality is on the rise, and that's why homosexuality is on the upswing in our culture. It's a consequence of moving away from the Creator. Now, where am I getting all of this from? I'm not making this up. I'm getting it right out of Romans chapter 1. Read Romans 1, verse 18 through verse 27, and you'll see exactly what I am seeing. And the final place in Paul's writings where he condemns homosexuality is over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Notice what Paul writes there. Realizing the fact, Paul says, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious and for ungodly sinners and for the unholy and the profane and for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the immoral, for immoral men and homosexuals. There it is. And kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So you'll notice here Paul says homosexuality is contrary to sound teaching. Homosexuality should be categorized as a sin, just like it's a sin to kill your father or your mother, just like it's a sin to be a murderer, just like it's a sin to be immoral. Just like it's a sin to be a kidnapper and a liar and a perjurer, homosexuality should be considered equally sinful. And just like all of these other behaviors violate God's law, remember what he says, the law is not for a righteous person, but for an unrighteous person. It's for the lawless and the rebellious and the ungodly and the sinner and the unholy and the profane. So just as all of these other behaviors violate the law of God, just like perjury and murder and kidnapping and immorality violate God's law, so does homosexuality. It's crystal clear here. Now, this Greek passage or word that's translated homosexual is the exact same one we found back in 1 Corinthians 6. I believe that was in verse 9. And you remember that was the word arsenokoitos. And we saw earlier that lexical meaning. That lexical meaning is according to BDAG, is not just talking about rape. It is not talking about simply promiscuity. It is not talking about coercion or one person forcing themselves on another. It is not talking about man-boy sexuality. It's certainly talking about those things, but it is not only talking about those things. What it also is talking about is any homosexuality at all, whether it be a committed relationship, some sort of monogamous relationship, an exclusive relationship, or a marriage. That word would condemn that practice as well. Take a look, if you could, as we leave Paul's letters, and go, if you could, over to the book of Jude and verse 7. Let's take a look at just one final passage which condemns homosexuality. You might remember we made a reference to Jude and verse 7 a little bit earlier. Jude in verse 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and their cities around them, since in the same way these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So you'll notice that Jude 7 is commenting back on what happened in the ancient city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Going back to Genesis 19, it's an explanation of why God ultimately destroyed that city. And there it tells us that those involved in those practices in that ancient city, which incurred the wrath of God, were going after strange flesh and they were immoral. So quite clearly this argument that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because of a lack of hospitality, that dog won't hunt, as the saying goes, because Jude 7, under divine inspiration, comments on that particular city and that particular sin. And it was the fact that they left the natural proclivity and they went after strange flesh and they became immoral. They left the natural relationship between man and woman that God has established in heterosexual monogamy, going all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. They left that and became involved in a perverse homosexual lifestyle. And it devolved from there and went into gang rape and other things. But this is why God destroyed the city. So what have I done? I have gone through every major passage in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, and we could see from cover to cover in this book that the Bible promotes heterosexuality as the norm, and it condemns homosexual relationships of any sort. Now, the subject of slavery is not promoted in the Bible, as I have shown earlier. The subject of a geocentric universe is not promoted in the Bible, as I have shown earlier. But the subject of heterosexuality is promoted, and the subject of homosexuality is condemned. You see, it's not an accident that homosexuality has been condemned over and over again by both Jewish tradition and Christian tradition. The clarity of the scripture on this matter is why the church for the last 2,000 years has opposed the normalization of homosexual marriage on equal par with heterosexuality. Now, beloved, if the Bible is wrong on this point, or if the Bible is not clear on this point, then it's not clear on anything. And I very much appreciate what John Merritt says in a blog article, online article that he wrote, entitled "Christian Bookstores Are the Next Gay Marriage Battlefield." He makes this simple statement at the end. He says, "Mark this down. If the battle over same-sex marriage being fought among conservative Christians is won by the pro-gay advocates among them, then the larger cultural war is all but over." And I completely agree with that statement. If we will not stand up and be counted on this particular issue, then we will not stand up and be counted really on anything. If the Bible is not clear on this topic, and the argument that's being made is the Bible just isn't clear, then frankly it's not clear on anything. So I have tried in this CD to the best of my abilities to dispel this mindset that's being promoted by the homosexual advocates, that somehow the Bible is sympathetic towards homosexual marriage as long as it's committed and monogamous. As I've tried to show, the Bible does not agree with that sentiment. The Bible is against that sentiment. Now, in our next CD together, we're going to move away from the subject of Bible and theology now that this groundwork has been laid, and we're going to get into the political and the legal side of the debate, and we're going to be analyzing the gay agenda from the point of view of politics and law. And just as the Christian world is being placed under pressure through rewriting the Bible to embrace homosexuality, our whole society and culture is being placed under great pressure legally and politically to embrace and accept the homosexual lifestyle, and I'm looking forward to exploring that topic with you next time. See you then. God bless.